Shall we open the Word of God together? Job chapter 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses and a very great household. So that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. And his sons went and feasted in their houses every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned, and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. First, 1 or 2 observations about the passage we've just read. Weight of evidence seems to favour Job as being one of the oldest books in the Bible, and this is because references in the book itself indicate Job lived during the patriarchal age, the time of Abraham. And although Job is not mentioned in the book of Hebrews among the men and women of faith, nevertheless, he had a wonderfully intimate knowledge of God and his ways. And it's significant that God should select this man, about whose ancestry and nationality we know so little, and put on record his experiences so that we can learn lessons today. The main subject of the book, of course, is the mystery of suffering. And it's when this book is used with the fuller revelation of the New Testament that we begin to have some idea why God sometimes permits his people to pass through great sorrow and trials, which quite frankly we can't understand. So let's read further, verses 6 and 7. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." What we see in these verses is that there were 2 who had a special interest in Job. One was God, and the other was Satan. What had been happening, of course, was that the Lord had been observing with delight Job's life, and with that delight, confidence in his ability to withstand any temptation. For, as we're about to see, God was about to allow him to pass through great sorrow. But 1 or 2 points about these verses before we proceed. Notice how verses 6 and 7 provide information about the spirit world and the interest they have in human affairs. This is one of the rare glimpses the Bible gives us about the activities of spirits before the throne of God. Verse 6, for example, tells us about a day when the sons of God presented themselves before God. And I should mention in passing that whenever we read about the sons of God in the Old Testament, it always seems to refer to angelic beings. And it would appear from the passage from this passage that there are times when these spirit beings, both good and bad, are required to present themselves before the throne of God. And Satan was among the angels who came. And so verse 7 says, "And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." Which reminds us, although Satan's seat of government is in the lower heavens, for he is the prince of the power of the air, he also claims dominion over the earth. And even though he usurped this dominion from Adam, it's a claim that God recognizes. As 2 Corinthians 4 tells us, Satan is still the god of this world. Now verse 8, where God challenges Satan. "And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" I like that. "And the Lord said unto Satan, Have you considered my servant Job? Job's life and character are held up before Satan, and Satan can't find a flaw." Now verses 9 and 10. "Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Does Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land." What Satan is saying in effect is it was in Job's interest to remain faithful to God. So in verse 11 he issues his counter-challenge. "But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he has, and he will curse thee to thy face." And so, there are times when God allows Satan to have his way with the people of God. Which of course raises an important question. A question we all ask at times. Why does God use Satan to discipline his people? We're not told, but the fact that he does is evident from Scripture. Let's look at two references where this happened. First, Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, verse 31, where we see the Lord talking to Peter. Let's read it. "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not." We all know the background to this passage. Peter is heading for a fall. Within a few hours he will deny his Lord, and because he's about to do this, Satan demands complete control over Peter. But as we see, the Lord prayed for Peter, and although Peter sinned, he recovered. And Satan wasn't able to gain control, although he most certainly would if the Lord had not interceded. Such are the demands that Satan makes as the accuser of the brethren. But as this verse shows, against this there is the intercessory power of the Lord Jesus as our great high priest, who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Now over to 2 Corinthians, before we go back to the book of Job again. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Another passage demonstrating the power of Satan and how Satan's power can affect the Christian. 2 Corinthians 12, of course, in this chapter Paul has been describing the wonderful revelations God had given him when it seemed he had been raptured into the very presence of God. An experience that could easily have made Paul proud. And so he says in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 12, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me." Lest I should be exalted above measure. Like the calamities that befell Job, the Apostle Paul suffered from a thorn in the flesh inflicted by Satan, but permitted by God. And God has his reasons for allowing things like this to happen to his people. Why, we don't know. But he does. And it's part of the ways of God. Now let's go back to the book of Job again. This time, verses 13 to 19. Job chapter 1 again, verses 13 to 19. "And there was a day when his sons," that's Job's sons, "and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, The oxen were ploughing and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another, and said, The fire of God has fallen from heaven, and has burned up the sheep and the servants, and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another, and said, The Chaldeans made out three bands, and fell upon the camels, and have carried them away. Yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness, and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee." This is Satan's first attack on Job. First, Job loses all his livestock and possessions. Then he loses his house and family. And one disaster strikes after another. And Job has no time to recover from one shock before the next messenger arrives with another shock. And what was Job's reaction to all this? Look at verses 20, 21 and 22. "Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord." And if we were to read further, we would see even this wasn't the end of the calamities that were to befall Job. But through it all, Job's faith remained. Not that Job was a stoic. What I mean by that, he wasn't a man who disciplined and restrained himself to such an extent that he had no room for emotion? Of course not. The way in verse 20, he tore his robe when he learnt that his family was killed. It was evidence that he was a broken man. But with Job, the saint was greater than the man. Not only was there acceptance on his part, there was worship. Look at verse 21. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But that wasn't all. Look at chapter 2, where Job now insinuates, where Satan now insinuates that Job is willing to suffer any hardship as long as he isn't physically afflicted. For that's what Satan means in chapter 2, verse 4, when he says, "And Satan answered the Lord and said, Skin for skin, yea, all that a man has will he give for his life. But put forth thy hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face." So then there is an attack on Job's person. But notice when this happens, special permission has to come from God. That's why Satan says in verse 5, "But put forth thy hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face." But again, as we see in verse 6, it's not God who actually afflicts Job, it's Satan. The point being made here is nothing can happen to God's people without God's permission. But look at verse 7. "So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown." Then in verse 9, Job's wife urges him to curse God and die. But that's not all. In verse 11, Job's friends come to give him well-intentioned advice, but then began to criticize him, suggesting Job's problems were because of sin in his life. The amazing thing about it all, of course, was that Job's faith did not fail. Certainly he had his embittered moments when he questioned God about what was happening to him, but in chapter 13, verse 15, he still says, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." So the book of Job has some lessons for us this morning. It teaches us God sometimes does allow his people to pass through great trials, even the best of his people. And in this connection, I'm reminded of the experience of the psalmist in Psalm 77, verse 19, when he says to God, "Thy way is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known." Psalm 77 is an important psalm. It's a psalm of Asaph, and it's an important one to remember if you are passing through trials. It's a psalm for the person passing through deep waters. For the person who questions God as to why certain things are allowed to happen. You see, the psalmist has gone through the experience of not being able to understand God. If we took the time to turn to it, which we won't, in verse 7 he thinks that the Lord has finished with him for good. And he wonders if God has ceased to love. He couldn't see any reason at all for all the suffering. And so he couldn't sleep at night. Nights were spent in prayer. About the existence of God he had no doubt, but as to God's providential dealings with him, that presented a problem. What did it all mean? Where was God? That's how the psalm begins. And then he thinks again. And he remembers how in the past God had never failed his people. And so the events of history kindle the flame, and from the glow of that flame, the psalmist catches another view of God. And he remembers the miracle of the Exodus when Israel crossed the Red Sea. How God himself had made a highway through the sea. It was God who opened a path so his people could cross. Yet no one saw God's footprints, as is so often the case. There was abundant evidences of God's presence and power, but God himself was concealed in the shadows. And the psalmist needed no other argument. It was sufficient that God had revealed himself on Israel's side, and we can learn the same lesson. But then there's another lesson we learn from the book of Job, and that is that God is with his people at all times. Sometimes, of course, his presence is evident. At other times, it seems it's withheld. But he is always near. Another thing we learn from Job is that God may permit suffering, but it's always brought about by Satan. God is never the author of suffering, misery, and trouble. God permits these things, and often uses them to test his people, but he is not the author of them. And so this book, the book of Job, explains how Satan, working behind the scenes, tries to destroy God's people. But he is always stopped, short of his purpose. Finally, I want you to look at Job's patience. A patience garnered from Job's experience of great suffering. You have seen the patience of Job, James says in chapter 5, verse 11 of his epistle, and seen that the Lord is pitiful and of tender mercy. What James means when he says that is it's always a comfort to know that others have gone through what we have to go through. And then James reminds us that the prophets and men of God in the Old Testament could never have done their work and witness like they did had they not patiently endured. That's why James reminds us of Job's patience. Not that Job's patience was passive. It was anything but passive. We've only to read through the book to see how Job struggled and questioned. You see, some people may have a faith that never complains, a faith that never questions God. But I believe the greatest faith is the faith that is tortured by questions, yet still believes. And this is the faith that Job had. But then when we come to chapter 42, we read that the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. You see, at the end of the book, we read that there was an end to Job's suffering. It says in verse 10 of chapter 42, the Lord restored the fortunes of Job, and the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. And so the message of the book of Job is this. While there may be moments in all of our lives when we think God has forgotten us, if we cling to our faith, At the end, we too shall see that God is kind and merciful. Of course, I'm not suggesting that the book of Job provides an answer to the problem of human suffering. It doesn't. We're no wiser at the end than at the beginning. Why God allows poverty and whole nations of people to suffer starvation and misery, or even why God allows incredible trials to come into our own lives at times. Indeed, it may be that the reasons are such that we couldn't understand them even if we were told. But what Job does is teach us to rest in the sovereignty of God. And in the words of Romans 8:39, to assure us that neither sorrow or suffering, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Of course, there are other reasons why God allows us to pass through trials. And one is he wants us to be conformed more and more to the image of his Son. The psalmist knew about this in Psalm 119, verse 38, when in the midst of his trouble he exclaimed, "I am become like a bottle in the smoke. I am become like a bottle in the smoke." People, of course, didn't have glass bottles in those days. The translation is unfortunate. What the translators of the King James Version call the bottle was really an animal skin sewn up to provide a container that would hold their wine. And this is what the psalmist is describing in Psalm 119. He was describing something that was a common practice in those days, the hanging of a new wineskin from the rafters of the ceiling of a house in the land of Israel. And as it hung there day after day, week after week, month after month, the colour darkened. Its elasticity lessened. It shrunk in size. In a word, it grew old. But all the while the wine within was maturing. And so with us as we pass through trials, God wants us conformed more and more to the image of his Son. And that's what the psalmist meant when he said, "I am become like a bottle in the smoke." And that should be a comfort to all of us during those times when we have to go through trials. Those times like when we suffer bereavement. Times of illness, depression, financial misfortune, separation from family. We all have our times when God allows us to be tried, but these things come from Satan.